Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I just want to share a few practical points about taking people from new birth. You know, you can't develop children of God and sons of God unless you get them born again first. And evangelism is so important for us to be reaching out. In our kind of churches, the secret to reaching out and getting people is through relationship. It has to be people relating to people, inviting them to the Lord, inviting them to enter into your life, inviting them to enter into the community, and to come into the process. There's a realization that people are learning in the church today that quite often people need to belong to something before they become even a believer. They need a time of belonging and being a part of community, and then slowly the word begins to make effect in their life and they come to know Christ. For a long time, you had to begin with Christ before you could belong, and it excluded. And to have ways to create relationship and people belonging within community and participating and then moving. Can we have these lights on? Is that the truth is that there has to be a beginning point. And so that when we're working with new people, we're always working them from day one toward full sonship, not just to be children of God. That was the whole theme yesterday. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul only spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica. 3 weeks of ministry. And then he's writing epistles to support him. And he says here in verse number 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope. I think in our disciples and followers of Christ, we need to instill three strong dimensions. We need to instill by talking, modeling, influencing. We need to instill within them your work of faith, the work of faith in their life, teaching them what faith is. And then the labor of love, laboring with them in love, which is how they learn about the labor of love, teaching them to labor in love, and the patience of hope. I think these are three very basic attitudes that need to be instilled into the heart of new believers who are going. And someone said, well, how do you instill it in them? It's in what Martin Luther called table talk, fellowship, dialogue. At the men's retreat, I talked about how Luther went all over Germany starting table talk fellowships, getting people to sit around their table and talk about the things of the Lord. And of course, they always did it with a German beer in their hand. And he get them talking about the things of the Lord. And that's where people will progress much more than just monologues. Although that's essential, it's more essential that people have time to talk. Like all through this weekend, we've had discussions and talks. It was just such a delight yesterday to see the groups. And they weren't just 15-minute groups. They were 45-minute groups. And to be able to talk and internalize and so forth. And I think that's how people learn. The church has been slow to pick up on them. Society has. And I think the church is beginning to learn the power of testimony. It says, by the word of their testimony in Revelation. And the word of testimony is not just testifying about being saved and testimony about God doing a miracle and testimony about something that the Lord has done. When a person speaks up in a dialogue group and gives testimony about what they see in a passage, that's the word of testimony. They're speaking, they're ministering, and when a person begins to speak, what's in their heart? Says in Corinthians, he said, I believe, therefore I speak. And I speak, and therefore I believe. You know, it's that power of getting people involved in dialogue. So in all the groups that I had through the years, for years, six, seven cycles of this, I'd pick 15 men. I go to 15 because I figured two or three would flake out pretty soon, trying to get 12. And we'd meet at 5:30 on a Thursday morning or 8 o'clock to 10 on a Saturday morning for a year and every week. And out of those dialogue times, you might be surprised, but I very seldom shared a message or a teaching. We would read and talk. And out of that would come up all kinds of life issues. We particularly work with the book of Proverbs. And that would induce discussions and practical discussions about life and marriage and finances and character and everything else. And out of that, people would grow in the dialogue of that. But you're instilling within people the word of faith, the work of faith, the labor of love, patience of hope. And the way this is done is by talking about it. Over and over and over again. The way you instill certain values in your children over 21 years is what you often repeat, what you often say, what you often communicate. And they begin to pick it up. They pick up your nomenclature. They pick up your thoughts. They pick up your life values. The second thing is, I think, to have people in strong sonship, it says in verse number 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. I think it's important that, secondly, we teach them about their election by God. Their calling. The word election means calling. You link this up with Ephesians 4:1. Walk worthy of the calling that you have received. And you talk about the calling of Christ into the kingdom. You talk about the calling to be the church. You know, the calling of the church to be the church. You talk about how to recognize God's calling and voice in your life. And you teach them about their election. I am not a Calvinist, and I'm not an Arminian. I hold the third important balanced position, called Biblicist. And Arminians emphasize works too much, and Calvinists emphasize no works too much. You know, it's working out your salvation. I won't get into that. But I don't believe God chose certain ones before the beginning of the earth to be saved. I think he called all people to be saved. And when they come to Christ, they come into Christ's calling. And his calling becomes our calling. His identity becomes our identity. And you got to teach that to people, who they are in Christ. Spend time talking about their position in Christ, talking about who they are, their calling, their election. It says in one passage, you have a sure election, 1 Peter. But in 2 Peter it says, make your election sure. How is that? You have a sure calling, a sure election. Now, make your election sure. And there's something about being established in what God has done in order that we stand firm in confidence, and that has to be instilled in the life of our disciples who are going to grow into sonship. Amen? And then the third thing I see here in verse 5 and 6, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. I think you have to establish a discipleship relationship with an individual, with that it's defined, that they know that they are deliberately embracing a path of discipleship. It's not just casual, incidental, accidental, but it's something that's defined, the relationship. And in that they become imitators of you. You can say, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Children imitate their parents. Pastor Dan back here, one time when he was about 3 years old, must have been five, because we lived here by that time. And I leaned up against the refrigerator talking to Linda in the kitchen like this. And she motioned me with her eyes. And there was Dan down there, leaned up against the refrigerator, just like Dad, imitating. And you know, children are great imitators. Well, the people in our church are watching us. They're watching us as leaders. This is about leadership here today. Watching us about our attitudes. They're watching our thoughts. They're watching our actions. They're watching what we put importance on. They're listening to our words. And they imitate. I know one church when the pastor dressed with gray slacks and a blue blazer and a certain kind of tie, when all the leaders of that church walked into a leadership meeting as a part of, 50 men walked in dressed exactly alike. They imitated their leader. I think that's overdoing it a little bit too much. What's the code around here for how we dress, you know? But nevertheless, you know, that kind of imitation does take place, and we got to honor it, be careful with it, and so forth. They're watching how you treat your wife. They really are. They're watching, wives, how you respect your husband. They're watching, as parents, how you treat your children. And they will imitate. And so there's the discipler, disciple. And the discipler must exhibit in words. Look at verse. In word only. It didn't say don't use words. But by your word. But not by word only, but also by power. Do they sense and know the power according to godliness? There's a lot of emphasis about power ministry. Sometimes it's according to the flesh. But I've always picked up on that phrase, power according to godliness, and tried to search out the mystery of what that means. What is a power according to godliness? You know, it's taken years to understand that, because I was continually in the charismatic confronted with people in power ministry. And I remember being in California, and this prophet from South Africa, self-professed young prophet, probably about 32, in a conference where there's about 1,700 people in the room. He said, everybody is going to be touched by the Spirit tonight. And after he got done preaching his message, they pulled the chairs back, lined everybody up, and he went down the row. As he laid hands on them, he tripped them and they fell down. And I went down too. I think I was on the second or third row. And it got all done. Everybody in the room was slain in the Spirit. So the lead prophet, Emmanuel Canastrisi, got up. He must have been in his late 70s, maybe early 80s. Very dignified, awesome man of God. So he goes up and he said, young man, he said, everybody's been touched but me. You did not minister to me. And so the young man came over. And he now, the prophet was really revealing him. But the young man wasn't even aware of it, that he's being shown for what he was. That's not power according to godliness. And we got to be very careful. That which is of flesh is flesh, but that which is of spirit is spirit. The power of godliness, the power of love, the power of truth, the power of character, the power of covenant, the things that empower people to be transformed and changed. That's what the power is all about. But in power and in the Holy Spirit, we as leaders cannot minister just in intellectual concepts and rationality. We have to be led by the Holy Spirit. People have to see that in our manner, our visage, that the Holy Spirit is leading and that we are led by the Holy Spirit. Many times in our home group, we don't even follow our normal order because something's happening and I just begin to recognize what's happening. And I go with it, and afterwards, one or two of the individuals who are discerning say, thank you, Thurlow, for allowing the Holy Spirit to lead. And because it was completely out of the normal fashion. But the Holy Spirit led. And I think that we have to do that and recognize what's happening in the moment. One time, Dan said to me, maybe 6, 8, 10 years ago, he said, I've noticed, Dad, that in situations that when you recognize a moment, he used the phrase, you seize the moment. And in leadership, you have to seize the moments. You couldn't plan them. You couldn't program it. You just recognize by the Holy Spirit that this is the moment you're supposed to call for an altar call. You're supposed to speak a word. You're supposed to draw conclusions. You're supposed to minister. And you got to seize the moment. If you don't seize the moment, you lose the moment. And the disciples need to learn. We teach body life prophecy so that people can seize the moment. You prophesy by faith. And in that spontaneity, you're raising up sons who are learning to communicate in response to the Holy Spirit. And you know what kind of man we were among you. What a phrase. What kind of person we are among people Very important. It says in 1 Peter, he said, I who am an elder, back in the church of Jerusalem, write to the elders who are among you. And I've always taught the principle of leadership among the people, not seated up front in special privileged seats, but to be among the people. As an apostle, I believe God's not called him to be over people, but to be among the leaders. I tell the Africans this, and they picked up on it. I said, people often ask me how many churches I have that I'm over, or how many leaders do I have that I'm over? And I always say, none. I'm not over them. Well, I thought you're an apostle. Well, I am, but I'm not over churches. Now, if you want to know how many I'm under, I can help. I can tell you how many I'm trying to serve and help, but I'm not over them. Christ is over them. And so what manner of men you are among us. Linda and I can tell you very surely that we do not do this perfectly. We groan, we strive, we have to remind ourselves that it's all about humility, brokenness, and humbleness, not about self-sufficiency and pride and self-aggrandization. I struggle just as much as maybe some of us in this room. Do people really find me worthy? Do they really esteem me? Do they really respect? I struggle with those feelings from time to time. You do too. And we got to live what manner of life, the life of Christ among the people, because our sons and daughters will begin to pick that up. Amen? And then another practical thing, it says in verse number 10 and 11, he said, or 10, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You have to establish, well, actually, I'm in the wrong chapter. It's chapter 2 and verse 10 and 11. You are witnesses in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. You got to establish an equipping mentality. And some of the characteristics in the New King James Bible is how your devoutness, are you just and fair? Are you blameless? Not faultless, but blameless. You can go from faultlessness or fault to blamelessness by confessing faults. And then Christ's blood and shed blood maintain a blameless condition before him. And we exhorted you. But it's not just exhorting, it's comforting people. Now that right and left hand, exhorting and comforting, but also charging them. We charged you. There's a time where people need to be charged. They need to be exhorted, comforted, and charged. And in that, you're speaking about their destiny and what it means to rise up into their destiny in Christ and their sonship. And then we find in there needs to be a total life commitment. Go back to chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. You became examples. From you the word of the Lord has sounded out. Your faith to God has gone out. What manner of life we had into you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I think there has to be a continual discussion without condemnation, but a continual calling and communication in groups to turn from any idolatries in our life, things that we put ahead of God, to function in the realm of simplicity of life, a total life commitment, a turning to the true God, a turning to service, active faith, a life focused in reflecting Christ. And if we share these concepts over and over again, now, that's different than always going through a list of mechanical things that people need to do. You're dealing with the attitudes of the heart. Now, in this process of helping people with destiny, people need to hear certain truths like Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. People need to be encouraged to think about, why did God create them? What is his purpose? What is your purpose in life? How has God place purpose in your being. Or Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." People need to hear discussion like this, not just once a year, but regularly, that they're struggling for hope. And when you lift up verses like this to the point where they even begin to memorize it and get it in their mind, and it becomes a part of their vocabulary. And then Jeremiah 33:3, "Call to me, and I will answer you and tell you great and mighty things, unsearchable things that you do not know." We need to teach them about predestination. The Calvinists say that from eternity past, certain ones are predestined to be saved, and double predestination teaches that some are destined to hell and some destined to heaven. Well, I don't hold that position. I believe there's only one predestined person in the world, and that was Jesus Christ, who is predestined to enter earth and go to the cross. But in his destiny, when I come to Christ, when I elect or choose to follow Christ, he chooses me. I'm a part of the elect people, and I enter into his destiny. Predestination is God sent Jesus in him. Anyone who comes to Christ has a destiny, a predetermined destiny, and that destiny is to be conformed to the image of Christ. It solves so many problems. It opens up whosoever will, but it also puts purpose and focus into the life of people. We've got to teach these kind of doctrines. I call them the doctrines of sovereignty and predetermined destiny. Christ's destiny is our destiny. And to impart that confidence into your people, help them to grow, I believe, up into sonship. Ephesians 1:5, "He predestined us to be accepted as his sons in accordance with his pleasure and will." So in that destiny, you're teaching that God's destiny is in you. He has pleasure. He has favor. He has a will for your life. And you're raising them from a human orientation to a kingdom and divine perspective. According to Ephesians 1:11, "He predestined us. We've been predestined according to the plan of him who works all things out in conformity with the purpose of his will." That in our life, we have a destiny that all things are being worked out. All things are being worked out according to his pleasure and his will. And then according to Romans 8:29, "He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son." And so when we teach these doctrines of sovereignty, we realize that there, between divine sovereignty and human agency, there is a cooperation between divine and human, taking into effect that in our human, we are in our corrupt nature. But we've been restored in Christ through Christ. We are part of the man, the second Adam. I love that thinking. I'm really trying to work on that in my mind and heart that Lamont brought forth, that we have a destiny. And I think that's how people rise up into a heart to discover their destiny, because people really are struggling for who they are. They're struggling for their self-image. They're struggling for purpose. They're struggling to know why God's put them in this world. Everything is working against that being identified and clarified. And we help that and develop that as we talk about it and so forth. Like, can you say, "I know where I've come from. I know who I am. I know what I'm doing, and I know where I'm going." It's very important that we think and talk about these kinds of things with our leaders in the congregation. Many fail because they're characterized, I wrote down here, by haphazard goals, by lackadaisical lifestyles, and legalistic patterns. We fall into these kinds of tendencies without having purpose and clarity. So our destiny is to be like Christ. Now, just a couple more things. Fathers and mothers grow up sons and daughters. It's a long process of growing people up. We grow up sons and daughters. They're not just made. One communication. I've heard parents say, "Well, I told them." Well, did they hear you? I tell people it's awful hard to hear someone who's yelling. Linda used to say in our early marriage, you yell so loud, I can't hear what you're saying. and you know, that's true. And I tell people, you don't have the right to yell at your children. You can talk with them, but you can't yell at them. Yelling doesn't serve, and yet we get angry and we yell. We yell at our people. We get frustrated. And, you know, a lot of times pastors are rebuking the people who are there for the people who didn't come that Sunday. You know, that's really a crazy strategy. You should be thanking the people who are there, not rebuking them for the people who didn't come, hoping that if they get the rebuke, then they will next time not come. They're probably more apt to repeat the process, the unproductive behavior. And so we can't yell, we can't torture our people, we can't force them into righteousness. We got to invite them, we got to communicate so that faith, the word produces faith in their heart. The second, another thing is fathers and mothers model sonship. If we don't have sonship in our heart overcoming, it won't be modeled. It has to be exampled in our lives. Abraham had a walk of faith. And in Genesis 18:19, he will command his children in his household. He will keep them in the way of the Lord. And I think that that's where we can model not only marriage, but family. When our kids got into the 12, 13, 14, they tried to do the ploy of, well, I don't want to go to church as much as you do. And can I stay home today? Dr. Dobson had an 11-year-old daughter when she was 11, didn't want to go to church. So Dad said, well, you're going to go to church. So she went in a nightgown. He picked her up and put her in the car, carried her to the car. We're going to church. And there's your bag of clothes. And she's stubborn all the way to church. But as they hit the entryway to the church, the drive up to the church, you hear a lot of rustling in the back. And by the time they got there, she was all changed and got out chirpy and ready to go greet her friends. You know, sometimes we have to help our children to stay faithful. No, you're... You know, Paul mentioned last night, when I started the high school, he didn't want to be in our high school. He, at about the third year, got his coach to communicate with me that he was such a good baseball player that he needed to go to the local high school so he could earn a scholarship to go to college. So he had his coach working on me. So I had to say, well, I'll pray about it. Well, I'm not sure I would advise that because that gave 99% hope to him. And I really prayed about it. And then I talked with him. I said, before the Lord, I cannot do that. And you must be. And you know, it was that year that in the school, he was kept going to these retreats and everybody to get filled with the Spirit, and he would not. And then another went and go by, and he talked and said, how come everybody else gets touched but I don't? I said, because your day and appointment hasn't occurred yet. It's going to happen. So he went to this weekend winter retreat, and he came back to the Christian school in this very room in January. He said to the principal, he said, could I make a suggestion? Could we pray for people who want the baptism of the Holy Spirit today? And the principal said, yeah, okay. So when they got to that after the worship, he said, today it's been suggested that we pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul suggested that. You come up here and lead us, Paul. Well, it stunned him, but he did. And so he said, well, those who want the baptism, come up. And as he began to pray for people, he got baptized in the Spirit. He would totally transform because the manifestation gift in him was leadership. Leadership was the manifestation gift, not tongues, although he got tongues and all that later. But as he prayed for people, he got filled with the Spirit. And that day, they never had a class. They had revival and prayer and all day long praying for people. And it changed. That revival lasted 6 and 7 years in our high school. In fact, the kids would be so moving for God. We had about 120 teenagers in this room. And they would all dance, just everybody just dancing before the Lord and in rhythm. Well, this floor caved in 4 inches. And when they checked it out, they were going to condemn the building. That summer, they went downstairs, reinforced everything, came upstairs, re-poured the cement, put a new rug in, and we went on dancing in the fall. Because the teenagers were moving with such power, prophesying, preaching, teaching, moving in the gifts. Isn't that right, John? And those were powerful years. And what I want to say is that people pick up our motto. You know, I always say people are watching how you worship as pastor and wife. If you're not raising your hands, they're not going to raise their hands. If you're not clapping and with it, they're not going to do it. You have to do it and exhibit it and walk in it for people to follow you into the exuberance and joy and praise of the Lord. Another thing is a father and mother speak to their sons and daughters. You speak to them the word of the Lord. John 10, my sheep, you hear my voice. It's really important that you cultivate your voice as parents into your children so they hear your voice. If all they ever hear is an angry, bitter voice, that's what they'll be, angry and bitter. But if they hear your voice, kindness and love and truth and counsel, then they will begin to listen. So, what you know, some of us are pretty tall, and our kid is down here. So here we are, tall, mammoth dad, mom, yelling down at our kid. And I tell people, you got to get down on your knees. Come here, honey. Come here, son. And look him in the eyes, which are the eye gate of the soul. Look into their eyes. And usually, at first, the children's eyes are doing this. You know, they don't want to meet your eyes. And you hold them. Look me in the eyes. Look me in the eyes. Look me in the eye. And you wait until they look you into the eyes. Then you speak through their eyes into their heart. And you speak softly. And you communicate clearly the expectation. And after you do that, you ask them to repeat it back. Because you're establishing eye contact, heart contact, communication. Well, that's very important. You know, even like as I'm talking now, I'm watching your eyes. I can tell what's happening in you. Atlanta just gave me a little smile too, you know, with their eyes on me. And, you know, there's that feedback. Well, as a leader to people, I had an uncle who was a Baptist pastor, and we all joked about him. When he'd get up to preach, he'd be preaching. He never look at the people. He never look at the people. It was the most disconcerting thing you ever felt. He never looked at the people. He was always looking over here, looking there, but never at the people. What causes that? Insecurity, you know, in your own being, you're isolated. And we got to talk heart to heart if we're going to raise up people, children, into sonship. Speak to your children. Hebrews 12 says mothers and fathers have to chastise their children. Now, the Bible says Jesus took our chastisement and punishment upon us. But if you read Hebrews chapter 12, 3 to 11, that chastisement is a sign of love. Now, punishment is a sign of power. You know, you can't raise children by punishment. You can't raise people by punishing. You don't motivate people by punishment. But you do by chastisement. Chastisement is very clearly confronting error, confronting wrong, confronting brief behavior. So it's corrected. That's incorrect behavior. This is correct behavior. You teach them the new behavior. If it's a third, or like two or second, third, fourth offense, you may spank them enough to get their attention. I don't think you have to beat your children. But I do think that there are ways in which you share the rod with them. And there are ways when you talk to people. But sometimes when you talk to people, kind of bring the rod of authority and correction, you really got to follow up. You really have to love that person until they come through the hurt and pain of that chastisement, until they are reassured of your love and your favor and your goodness with them. There's a whole follow-through. Right in the immediate chastisement, there's a follow-through after they are corrected and adjusted and so forth and repented. I was wrong to do that. Would you forgive me? When our boys were raised, we taught them to know how to apologize. And when they went to from a Christian school into a public school, the parent-teachers meeting, the teacher said, your son is the most unusual person. Oh, well, what does that mean? He said, well, he said, she said, whenever I correct other kids, they get angry. But when I correct your son, he'll come up to me and say, Miss Smith, I was really wrong to do that. Would you forgive me? She said, I've never had anybody do that. Well, we taught the children how to apologize, how to repent, how to ask forgiveness. And you know, when that happens, things are relieved immediately. They don't have to go on living under condemnation and guilt. And that's true in ministering people to bring them from childhood to sonship. We had, in our high school, we had two seventh graders who got into an argument. And they were hauled into the office, and somehow I was convenient, so I got called into the situation, and we talked it out. And I said, now, boys, it's time to repent and to reconcile. Who wants to go first? And I said, well, which one are you the oldest? So we went with the oldest. We always went with the oldest child first. And he didn't know what to do. I said, you don't know how to repent? No. You don't know how to ask forgiveness? No. I said, well, I'll help you then. Here's what you do. You're going to say what you did wrong in this situation. I was wrong to do this. Would you forgive me? I'm sorry. No. I said, you got to name it. I was wrong to do this. Would you forgive me? And when they would do that, the other boy was sitting there. Okay, now it's your turn. I want you to tell your friend here what you were wrong to do. I was wrong to have reacted, or I was wrong to have hit you in the first place, or I was wrong to say those mean words to you. Would you forgive me? Now, the other boy is beaming, but immediately after that process, they're reconciled. They go out as friends. And that happens in training our children and our church members and saints how to reconcile and how. Now, when I was a young pastor, I used to send people to other people that offended them. And we soon discovered that they didn't know what to do. We actually put them back into a devouring situation. And because when new believers, you know, maybe even for 4 or 5 years, we learned not to send them back. We learned to sit with them while they worked out the reconciliation, so as to coach them and help them, because they didn't know how to do it. And so you got to train people to move from childhood into sonship. And another thing is fathers teach dominion destiny. We are receiving a kingdom, Hebrews chapter 12, 28 and 29. Now, a couple more things, and I'm almost done. There are some challenges we have to face in a practical way. There's the immediate crisis, and there's a long-term solution. We tend to go for short-term solution. An immediate crisis, control the situation, where we need to introduce our disciples into long-term solutions, to embrace the kingdom and take the long view. And that's where we have to talk with them and help them to see, what is the long view? We can talk, okay, what do we need to do right now to resolve this? Okay, let's do that. Now, what does God want to do long term in developing your character and how to handle situations and crises in your life? Number two is you got to deal with not just the external focus, but the internal reality, not the external. If we raise our children and or disciples just to deal to live externally because of, I'll tell John and Carol one day, John and Carol's kids came to our house and without mom and dad there, the kids were acting out. And so I mentioned to John, I said, mom and I had a little bit of trouble with them. Really, what was it? And next thing I knew, he told his wife, and next thing I knew, we were up at their table and Carol's crying. I said, now here's what happens. I said, I think when the kids are with you, you by your eyeballs can win them out evil. You know, by your eye, and you'll win them out evil. They know you. You're there. You're the presence. And they act externally well within your sight. But when they're out of your sight with other authority figures, they don't have that constraint of mom and dad in the presence. And so they begin to act out because the new authorities don't know how to hold them in constraint by their eyes or voice or whatever. So your job is to teach them an internal receiving, not just an external, where you're just externally controlling the situation, but you're building the values into their internal heart so they walk it out in other situations. And they began to do that, and they're having wonderful fruit. And sometimes we have to learn that as leaders, that we just don't go for external solutions, but we want internal embracement in reality. Amen? And we just don't need sequential classes externally that teach a lot of stuff. We need to have spiritual platforms where there's dialogue, where people internalize and dialogue around a theme and talk about brotherhood and sisterhood and what that means. Another challenge is we need to have measurable goals versus ambiguous goals. And one time I was teaching on this, and I have somewhere a whole couple pages on it. But here I just have the outline. How do we measure? Now, ambiguity is easy. It's just confusion, unclarity. I think people need to have clear instructions, clear understanding, say it like it is, but not in a forceful, harsh, heavy fashion. But be clear so that people are clear as to expectations. Now, how do you measure things? By real relationship. Is there a real relationship going on between people? Not just superficial. Number two, is there real reality happening? Reality is a huge thing. What's really happening inside of a person? You have to have real results. What results do we want to have from our life? You can talk to people in the area of your attitude development. What results would you like to achieve? And you help them to go from ambiguity, well, I just don't want to have arguments, to real results. A lot of this, you ask people what they want. And when they begin to answer the question, they begin to answer their own question as to the real results they're after. And they own it now because they're the ones speaking it. It's not being pronounced on them. We learned over the years about, we've done a lot of marriage counseling in 50 years. And now pastors send to us their impossible situations that they can't quite work out. And we're counseling different situations. So we've learned over the years to ask questions. Okay, what's going on? What have you thought might be a solution? Well, this. What have you not thought of, but you think you probably need to think about? And they mentioned two or three things. And what do you think God would have you do to address the situation? Well, we should do this or that. And what kind of time schedule? How do you think you should go about making it happen? And when they get all done, they said, well, thank you for all your advice. And all we did was ask questions, and they provided the answers. They just needed someone to objectively help them to come from ambiguity about it into clarity. You see, it's not that you know everything, but you help. A lot of people know what the truth is. They just don't know how to get it out of ambiguity into objectivity. And then, so real results. Another measure is responsibility. How responsibility isn't obligation. Responsibility is how you're going to respond. How are you going to respond to situations? Another one is real release. What are you trying to release in a person's life? What do you need to release in your life? What do you need to release toward your children? What do you need to release toward this offending brother or sister in the church? What do you need to release yourselves from with regard to bitterness or unforgiveness? You know, you're talking in this kind of language. A measure of real resources. What resources do they need? And what resources are they taking advantage of? I know these all start with R. Sorry. And the last one is real religion. James says real religion is to help the poor, the needy, to have compassion. And the thing is when you begin to think these things through, how do you measure the unmeasurable? How do you objectify the subjective? How do you get people to think in terms of that internal reality so it becomes clear to them? Because the kingdom of God is not here nor there, running here and there. The kingdom of God is within you. The reign of God is within you. And once you begin to understand that, it affects how you counsel, how you disciple, how you work with people so they have the heart of God. Another challenge is the need for truth versus pretense. That's another great challenge. How do you get people out of pretending into truth? Truth in the life of Jesus was prophesied. He will be a sign that can be spoken against. Our boys often remind us now that we prophesied over them all through their life. Like Jesus, they were to be a sign that could be spoken against. Do you have the lifestyle and convictions that people react to you because you're holding to truth and while they're in falsehood? And many parents teach their children how to blend in and become wallflowers, never to confront, challenge, wrong, to live differently, just to blend in. Very bad parenting style, very bad discipling style. We want to raise sons who can be spoken against because they're signs and symbols of the kingdom. So you got, talk to the people about your sons and disciples about how to respond in certain situations. So Linda and I would do all through the years case studies, going down the road, family. Okay, boys, here's a situation. What would you do? You're in two or three, four boys in the cul-de-sac neighborhood, and one says, hey, let's throw eggs at Mr. Jones' windows. What you going to do? So we taught them. That whenever, and so we taught them that you have about 3 seconds to give an alternative leadership. That's negative leadership. You have about 3 seconds to say, no, let's go play basketball. And when you offer an alternative proposal that's positive and righteous, the other two will pick up on your leadership and reject the negative leadership. But if you stay silent, everybody end up throwing eggs at Mr. Jones' house. And you teach them how to get alternative leadership quickly in a situation from negative influence. It's not easy to teach, but we got to teach our people how to do that in society. I know a man who was pretty high up in a company, and was in his 30s, and the manager, who was in his 50s or 60s, began to kind of lower his standards and become involved with another woman in the company when he had a wife. And it was beginning to be gossiped about and so forth. So this Christian man goes to the boss's office, and he said, can I talk with you? And he closes the door behind him, which suggested sobriety, soberness, and said, I respect you, but I need to say something. May I have permission to speak forthrightly and bluntly? Your actions toward this other woman has been noticed, and it's affecting the esprit de corps of the office, and we think that you should not be pursuing that relationship when you're married. And he didn't know what to expect. The boss immediately humbled himself, corrected the situation. The young man didn't know if he was going to get fired. He didn't. In fact, he gained respect. You see, that's the courage of taking leadership. And then the last one, and I'm done with this, the need for spirituality versus programmability. Programming your kids, programming your disciples. Be here, be there, be this. You can program, but you got to deal with the heart issues, the issues of spirituality, the principles of spiritual wisdom. And so that is just, Tim, would you help set me up? We need to think in terms of these practicalities. Now, they say, well, not all that practical. They sound mostly spiritual. Well, that's what the kingdom of God is all about, the heart. the mind and not just programs. I resisted through the years buying someone's program. We were having great prayer revival back in the 80s. In fact, we had men coming in here from the New Covenant churches. We have 120 men in this room packed in praying all night long. We were having early morning prayer meetings. Then Larry Lee came out with his book about prayer. And all of a sudden, the whole nation swept into the prayer mode using his book, The Lord's Prayer. And it became objectified. And we noticed that prayer, instead of being an experience, a revelation of God and transformation, it became all of a sudden this mental transaction according to his motto. And everybody went for that, and we lost the spirit of what God was teaching in spirituality. And I found that when people develop programs honorable and blessed, they're good because it's coming out of your bowels. But when you start marketing it and people pick it up, they've gone into a program mode. Like in our home group, I don't like to use other people's books. We just stay in the Bible because the Bible speaks to us. And people do it because they want a little comfort zone. I need help to know how to lead the group. And I say, stay with the Bible. In our home group, we pray. We read through about 10, 12 verses. When we get done 10, 12 verses and maybe more, one person to a verse, I say, here's the extent of my teaching. I say, what did you see in this passage? What hit you between the eyes? That's the extent of my teaching. And this person was this and this and that. And we have the most dynamic discussions because they're totally responding to the thing. Now, I might throw in a 15-second commentary and comment. I might do that. You know, I'm teaching, but it's not monologue. And a dynamic is set up. And we have the most exciting home groups. It's unbelievable, don't we? Just absolutely awesome. And we've had this group for 7, 8 years. And Betty used to be a part of the group. She's now in Germantown group. But the truth is that that kind of interaction causes people to grow. And then I'm going to conclude with this. And don't try to write this down. I'm going to give you a copy. Not now. And just talk about the pattern of sonship training. Follow me. Walk worthy of the calling. To walk the same road, companionship. To follow one who precedes, confirmation, conforming to the image of Christ, to the Word of God. To follow as a life habit, commitment. We got to put these kind of things into to grow people from childhood to sonship. Now, in body life in the congregation, you have at the bottom of the chart followership and leadership at the top of the chart. You have sonship at the bottom and fatherhood at the top. But we're all brothers and sisters. It's a brotherhood. And I want to show you something that was revealed to me a few years ago. I don't think I've ever shared this in this group. That we go from being infants, children, basic discipleship stage, young man, life and ministry training stage, the father stage, leader development stage, leaders, ministry management stage. That we have these five stages. We've been talking about going from stage 2 to stage 3 in this conference. But if we don't get people into childhood and into sonship, we'll never get them into fatherhood and leadership. And so what I did is I began to make a study of certain passages. And because I know the Greek, I noticed a repetition of Greek words that start with the letter K. Like the word kletos is the word for calling. And so I noticed in time 4 or 5 of these, and I said, wow, that's interesting. So I went searching for the rest and found them. And there unfolded a image of the development of people. So kletos, the spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears come. It's calling, Ephesians 4:1. And this has correspondence that there's an initiation stage, when public church events, and in the public Sunday service, weekend service, you're giving the menu. of what needs to be considered about things you would do. And whether they're brand new believers or whether they're new disciples to your church or whether they're people moving into your church, they're new to you. They may have had 25 years of Christianity somewhere else, but they're new to your menu. And you've got to initiate them into the plan of your philosophy as a church. Well, then, the second one, look, the Lamb of God, come, and you will see. And in this is the word kerygma. Is that focused? It looks a little cloudy. Could you focus it? Kerygma, the word for message. Now you're proclaiming the message, the kerygma. Theologians talk about the New Testament kerygma, the proclamation message. And in that, you're teaching people how to be believers, the milk of the word, and covenant members class, and you're teaching the basic message of the church. Very important. Well, then, let the children come unto me, and do not hinder them. Koinonia, the word for fellowship. That you're bringing people into the fellowship, the relationship, the community, the koinonia. And this is in the members, the meat. You're bringing them into flock groups and cell groups and so forth. Well, then I saw Jesus said to the Levite, come, follow me. He got up and followed him. And here I identified with the word catharis, from which we get cathedral, which means cleansing, cathartic activity. You got to bring people into cleansing, deliverance, healing, reconstruction, the mending of their lives. The destructive things got to be taken from their lives. And here you're bringing them into discipleship, entering into the muscle truths of the word to exercise according to godliness and discipleship groups. You're still in the children's stage by this outline. But then, come, take my yoke and learn of me and find rest for your soul. By the way, I misspoke a minute ago. This is the word cathedral, from which we get the word cathedral. Our position in Christ. A cathedral is the provincial positioned central church for a province in traditional type churches. Well, it comes from the Greek word cathedra, which means our position in Christ. Take my yoke and learn of me. And we got to be positioned before Almighty God, before Jesus Christ, and teach them their position in Christ. Our sons, mobility, teamwork helpers. You know, I'm making some very pretty big leaps here, but at the same time, I'm trying to identify, is there a process by which people come forth? Well, then, come follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Katagalos, a word for messenger. And you're training them in sonship, because you're still under young men stage now, how to be workers in the kingdom on mission and training classes about how to be fishers of men. And you're significantly advancing them. And then, deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. The Greek word kenosis, from which we get emptying or servanthood. Christ emptied himself, Philippians 2, to take on the role of a servant. And so there's a kenosis. You're teaching people to come into a kenotic type of Christianity, a self-emptying, to take the life of Christ. Well, then, here you're helping them become deacons and minister and ministry team leaders and servant and so forth, which requires an emptying of yourself in order to be filled with Christ and to share Christ in ministry. And then he appointed 12 to come be with him to preach, to have authority to cast out demons. The word kubernesis in the Greek means management. It said first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, evangelists. After that, administrators, which is the word kubernesis. And the pastoral role is really an administrative role to shepherd, to counsel, to coach, to lead the body to work together. The pastor is not to do it all. He's to be a coordinating catalytic and his team with him to help all the people come into the position of serving together. And so this is, they become overseers, management, ministry team leaders. And then, abide in me and bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. The word is kapanosis in the Greek, which is the word for fruitfulness. Bear much fruit. And when you abide in Christ, you teach abiding in Christ, then they become fruitful. And this leads to elders who model Christ, the church elders and overseers, And I always taught the principle that not just governmental elders, but that everybody is an elder. The older brother is an elder to the younger brother. The older sister is elder to the younger sister. That 30-year-olds are elder to the 20-year-olds, and the 40-years to 30-year-olds, and the 50-year-olds to the 40. You're an elder to someone, as an elder brother, elder sister, to bring the younger ones along. So it's a spiritual principle of creating fruit and being an elder in the church. Go make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey, lo, I am with you. Now, and this is the word katatismos, equipping. So honestly, these are honest Greek words that have power in them, the equipping ministry, and then that's the apostolic mobilizing, the Ephesians 4:11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. So in that, what I began to identify, and this came to me back in the 80s, I began to identify, at least for my way of thinking, a conceptualization of a process by which people come forth. It helped me to think it through. This is not always helpful to a brand new believer because they get all lost in it and it's a little bit over rigid, over tight, and over organized and conceptualized. But you're leaders. And we leaders need to have a blueprint. We need to have in our mind that there can be a progression. Whether you agree with the layout on everything, may it stir you to realize that you got to take people from new belief into childhood, know who they are, into sonship, where they're becoming participatory and growing, developing character, and then on into being fathers and mothers and into leadership.